I was helping a mate of mine, Bruce, tidy up his house, well, his mum's house. She'd recently passed away and Bruce was selling up. And we were painting the kitchen one afternoon and then we noticed that things weren't right because we were in the middle of what became known as the Black Christmas fires that started Christmas Eve in about 2001, I think it was, and went for a few days down in Sydney. Bruce's mum's place backed onto the Lane Cove National Park, and while all of this was going on, someone thought it might be a good idea to light a fire. And it was now headed our way. So we downed the paintbrushes and we were out in the street trying to alert the neighbours of what was going on. And as it got closer, we were back in Bruce's yard. I was up on the roof of his mum's old place with a hose trying to wet everything down. And at one point, standing up on the roof, choking because of the smoke and feeling embers landing around me and watching large gum trees spontaneously burst into flame, I thought, if this jumps the fence, we're done for. We're gone. Garden hoses are no use before a raging fire and wind. We need someone to rescue us quick smart. Now, that idea of being rescued from a raging fire, it's probably as good as I've got for this morning to give you a sense of where we're going today. Being rescued from something ferocious and fearsome. It's a good image to have in mind as we think about being saved. Now, James has got up there already. It's an iconic neon sign somewhere in Los Angeles. Jesus saves. But without kind of a context, it's open to interpretation, isn't it? Like, which Jesus and what does Jesus save? I mean, does he save time and money when I tend to waste it? Who gets saved? And perhaps what does he save you from? Now, I'm not going to answer all of those questions necessarily directly this morning, but I'm hoping you'll get some answers to those in a roundabout way. And it's worth doing. I don't know if this was your reaction when you picked up the Bible study booklets and they've got this image up on front of them. Can you put the next slide up, please, James? Now, there's an arrow with a target and it's back to basics or basic truth. And you're grown, not the basics again. Our pastor's a very basic guy. We'd like it if we got into something a bit deeper. But I think it's good for us to sharpen up on the basics. Because, well, what you think and believe actually matters for how you live. It affects how you feel and how you live. And it's why we've got the arrow with the target being hit in the bullseye. If the archer is out a little bit at the start, you might not even hit the target at all. Theology actually matters. If we get things wrong at the basic level, we can wind up way off track down further. And you think that really matters when it comes to being saved. You actually want to be on target. So why does God save people? How does he save them and what does he save them from? They're the kind of questions that Romans 5 answers for us. And we're going to zero in on verses 6 to 9. To start with, salvation begins with God. Now, he's moved by love. And what's that love like? You know, is it just love is love? Is it strong feelings of affection for people that we're attracted to? In the Bible, love is always more complex than that. And the kind of love that's exercised here is a self-giving, compassionate love, a merciful love, and that actually implies something about the object of it. It's incredibly surprising. Have a look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Paul says, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we're in dire straits. That's actually why you bother having a rescue. It's when we were powerless, when we're unable to do anything that might move God to be favourable towards us, before we ever thought to love God. God moves. God gives himself to us in Christ, to the ungodly, for unlovely people who actually he should be repulsed by, because of their sin and their rebellion against him. Anzac Day has just gone past, and I'm pretty sure at a lot of Anzac services, Jesus' words in John 15 would have been quoted, greater love hath no one than this, to lay one's down one's life for one's friends. And that's what Anzacs did. for friends, for their mates, for their family back home, for people who they think, yes, I actually want to love them and sacrifice myself for them this way. It's kind of what you see in verse 7. You know, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But the startling extra thing which Paul brings out here is that Jesus, well, yeah, he dies for his friends, but it takes him dying for us before we're ever thinking friendly thoughts about him to bring us to God. And look at verse 8 then. Unlike what's normal, this is how it works. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a costly love, a sacrificial love that's given to people who are still ignoring him. Now, just thinking about God's love and ours for a moment. I mean, we can be generous and loving in instances when we don't really know the person that we're going to love. Again, I think of Anzacs. I think of people adopting children that nobody wants. I read of a woman who her husband left her to raise three boys with nothing. And years later, a reconciliation of sorts took place. But by that time, he was also very sick. And she cared for him. He actually became incapacitated with Lewy body dementia. He couldn't feed himself or clean himself. He would soil himself and make a mess. And after all the rubbish he'd put her through, she cleaned up his rubbish. Now, that's an amazing love, but God's love is something else. Unless you've missed it, he loves those who don't love him. He doesn't move to save good people who want him. He moves to save bad people whose badness is often expressed in indifference and, of course, in worse ways than that. That's God's love for us. His best is given when we're at our worst. Now, the series tagline is Think, Feel and Live. How does that thought change things? You know, when you're feeling unlovely, unloved, does God love you? Yeah, and how do you know that? Look at the cross. And if God loves this way, what might it change in our thinking and feeling and action towards others, especially those who might be hostile and negative and critical towards us? It's challenging when you have to think through practically how this applies. Listen to Pastor Roshan, who's the pastor of Zion Church in Bataclaw that was bombed last Sunday. He says, "We are hurt, we are angry, but still the whole congregation, every family affected, we say to the suicide bomber and also to the group that sent the suicide bomber, we love you and we forgive you." And that's because they want to practice what they preach. They want people to also get a glimpse of the kind of love that they've been shown. They want other people to understand what God's love does. And that brings us to the second thing then this morning, how God's love and Jesus dying for us actually saves us. I mean, a loving God is all well and good. A God who loves his enemies is amazing, but there's a justice issue kicking around in all of this, isn't there? You know, does God's love just say, oh, it doesn't matter? You know, does he love sinners and just kind of sweep their wrongdoing and their rebellion against him under the carpet? If he did that, that's actually not good news. It means that his love is cheap or Jesus died for no good reason. You know, other than perhaps to try and be an example of self-sacrifice that might make us love others better. If it's for that reason, that makes the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross utterly horrific. God is scrupulous about doing justice. He might love us, but to be fair, he has to condemn us. And this is where you get the point of Jesus' death come out in verse 9. It means we have now been justified by his blood. That's a little sentence that's loaded with meaning. Actually, it's a sentence that Paul has just unpacked for four chapters in Romans, this business of justification, where God moves guilty sinners with a bad legal standing before him to a right standing. And so if you just flick back a page to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, Paul explains how this happens. You see, God's law condemns us. God's law makes us conscious of our sin, our rebellion against him. It shows us that we're unrighteous. But picking it up from verse 21, Paul says, a righteousness of God has been known, been made known, sorry, Verse 22, this righteousness, and think there of right standing before God, it's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And what do we believe? Well, we believe that all have sinned and they fall short of God's glory. But verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And this is how that happened there. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. They're the ones who get justified. He does this to demonstrate his righteousness in terms of those sins that were committed before Jesus ever turned up. He does it to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Justice gets done. Sin is actually punished. And that means God can declare you and I righteous right before him. And it's not just that we've been declared not guilty and are somehow now in this neutral space before God. If you go back to Romans 5 again, and the last half of it, very quickly, Paul contrasts Adam and Jesus and the people that are found in each of them. You know, Adam's trespass, says Paul in verse 18, results in condemnation for all. It negatively makes us sinners. Whereas Jesus' righteous act there in verse 19, the obedience of one man makes many righteous. The idea is that we are positively righteous. So people used to try and explain justification to me this way. It's just as if I'd not sinned. That's right, but it's more than that. It's just as if I'd lived the life that Jesus lived. The perfect life. That is an amazing solution, isn't it, to an insoluble problem, humanly speaking. You know, reconciling a loving God with people who really deserve his punishment. Now, when I think of that, I never cease to be amazed by it. And that gives me confidence, that should give us confidence, that God is not, you know, he's not morally shady, he's actually just. He's actually right. And it gives us assurance before God because, you know, what's his attitude towards you? You're righteous. And he doesn't change his mind. So, like, if some calamity falls on me, you know, things go wrong tomorrow, does that mean that God is no longer pleased with me? No. Doesn't change his mind. But there's still more here in Romans 5. You know, salvation isn't just that legally you've got good standing before God. The cross says that God is actually going to punish sin. And for those who don't trust him, it serves as a grim warning. And this is where you get to the what does Jesus save us from? What does he save us from? Well, I mean, his name, Jesus, means something like God saves. His mission is to rescue us, is why we were singing about it earlier. Just before Easter, we were unpacking the cross a bit more. You know, he saves us from Satan. He saves us from evil. But a little more precisely, look at verse 9 again of Romans 5. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's what you're saved from. Now, talk of God's wrath sometimes brings out a wrathy response from people. We find it hard to square God's wrath and God's love, but I reckon the cross squares the circle. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's not, you know, fly off the handle, irritable, grumpy old man doing his block. It's his personal, controlled hostility towards sin. It's not some blind, negative force. It's a fitting response by God to rebellious people. And again, like if God was indifferent to sin, that's more problematic. Two things with God's wrath, though, that are worth getting into our head. It's a here and now thing. Like in Romans chapter 1, Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed. God gives people, in a sense, what they want, which is not him. They want life without him. And you and me, we live with the consequences of that all the time. But there's another wrath. And you get a foretaste of that at the cross. It's judgment day wrath. And Paul talks about it earlier in Romans 2. He talks about a day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's a day of blazing fire, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. A day reserved for those who've chosen to ignore, well, the first day of judgment when God's wrath fell on Jesus at the cross for those who would trust him. You know, when I saw those gum trees going whoosh, I did go just a little bit weak at the knees. You know, I was in a pair of shorts and thongs, and my T-shirt was up around my head by now, trying to keep the smoke out, and I'm thinking, this is not going to go well. And that's nothing in comparison to what that day will be like in terms of its heat and ferocity. You know, Jesus saves, yes, from that coming wrath because he's already endured it for you. And this could be a bit of a hobby horse for me, but when I get to feeling about this, when I think about how we think about it and feel about it and live in response to it, I reckon the average Aussie Christian doesn't go, oh yeah, Jesus saves me from God's wrath. You know, what does he save me from? It might be answered with, well, he saves me from my sin. And possibly people mean by that that Jesus saves us from ourselves. He saves me from being a jerk. When I get Jesus in my heart, I'm born again as somebody that everyone will like. Or he saves me from a depraved life. Angry Anderson was interviewed in a newspaper during the week. I didn't read the article, but the headline was, "Rock and Roll Saved My Life." And what he means is there's this thing that gave him purpose and reformed him. And I think that's how sometimes people think Jesus saves us. He helps us get clean. He helps us get better. He saves me from a directionless and go nowhere kind of life. Jesus saves us from the destructive effects of sin. And that's true. You know, like when you live Jesus' way, he saves you from a whole lot of self-inflicted grief. But Jesus saves you from God's personal controlled hostility towards sin. The right punishment for it, which burns forever. I've been reading a bit of John Chapman. He was one of my teachers at Bible College. I'm on a nostalgia trip at the moment. He tells a story in one of his books about how he was speaking at the Oxford Christian Union, and he was speaking on the judgment of God. And a young woman approached him at the end of the meeting, and she was white hot with rage, and she said, "I hate people who try and frighten you into the kingdom." And his response to her eventually was something like, "The question is, have I tried to frighten you? That's not the question. But is there anything to be frightened about? Is there something to worry about? I'm telling you there is. And I'd be negligent if I didn't warn you of it. But if you think of God's wrath as a figment of Paul's imagination or Jesus' imagination, well, you know, bully for you. But if you have a deep sense that God's wrath is this real outworking of his righteous judgment, then you need to take notice. So the basic truth we need to get into our heads this morning is that God is moved by love for sinners, and he acts so that he can declare them right with him so that they will be saved from the coming wrath. Judgment has already been done for you. You know how that last day will go. Well, thankfully, as I was standing on the roof of my mate's mum's place thinking this is going bad, a big helicopter turned up and dumped what felt like an ocean of water just over the fence. You could smell the salt, actually. And all that was left, it was just blackened ground. And when you think about it, the safest place in a fire is where the fire's already burnt. Won't burn in the same place twice. And that's how it is with the cross. The fire of judgment has already fallen there, and that then provides a place of refuge for the wrath that's coming. You've been warned of what's coming, but I want to urge you to take hold of the basic truth. Move to the place where the fire has already burnt. To trust that the cross of Jesus is what saves us from God's wrath. You know, think and feel and live. You know, think about how this shapes our heads and our hearts and our action. Listen to John Wesley. This is a guy who understood how this changed him. And the surprising thing is he was an Anglican minister for a long time before he actually understood it. He says this, "I was beating the air, being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, which by a living faith in him brings salvation to everyone that believes. I sought to establish my own righteousness. In this vile, abject state of bondage to sin, I was indeed fighting continually, but not conquering. God doesn't love me. I'm not right with him. This isn't going to go well. Anyway, one evening I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." That's the racy stuff Christians used to do together back in the 18th century. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins and saved me. He goes from ignorance and fighting and defeat to God loves me, I'm justified, I'm saved. And it changed him so much that it actually started a movement that nearly renewed an entire country. Now, you might not start that kind of movement, but you might live with joy and relief and with assurance. And you might live like a person who's got nothing to fear from God. How about I pray for us? Father, we want to give thanks and praise to you for your amazing love. And we thank you that you are so driven by justice that you also bear what's unfair for yourself. The death of your Son, our Lord Jesus, the truly righteous one for the unrighteous. We thank you that by faith in him you declare us right with you. We thank you that in him we're found righteous and saved from the wrath to come. This may be very basic, but we confess we think about it not nearly enough. And we confess that our emotions, our feelings suffer for it. The guilt, the lack of assurance. Father, this does affect how we live, how we love others. Father, please grant that your Spirit would teach us, that it impress these truths on our hearts. Help us to think and feel and live, knowing that we're loved, that we're right with you, and that we're saved. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together.